be surprised if more than a handful of you had ever met David before or had ever heard him preach. David is the minister of the Free Church of Scotland, a church that is located near Inverness in Scotland, in a little town called Smithton. And he has been at that church since 1984. It is his first and only call to that church. He is married with four children. I won't give you their names. You have to ask him to find out his name, the names of his wife and his children. His children, unfortunately, most of his children are grown. I think you do have one son that's 15. But unfortunately, they could not join David here at our conference this week. He has a lot of interests. I've heard it said that he's very interested in motorcycles. So if you're interested in motorcycles, you may want to talk to him a little bit about motorcycles. And it's been rumored that he has a sense of humor. But you'll have to judge that for yourself. So spend some time. Get to know Reverend Meredith while he's here. I'm sure he'll make himself available. And especially young people, this is an opportunity for you to sit down and ask some questions of men that minister in different parts of the world. And if you're really a history buff, ask him about the Jacobite revolt of 1745 and what happened near the town in which he ministers. And I'm sure he'll tell you a lot about that. You might even ask him, if you're from Carlisle, Pennsylvania, what role Carlisle, England played in the Battle of Culloden. So some questions that you might have that I'm sure our brother will be happy to answer for you. Well, let's begin our session this evening and turn with me to hymn number 186. Our evening messages will be focused on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his experience on the cross. So we'll stand together and sing hymn 186, one of the best known and best loved of Isaac Watts' hymns concerning the death of Christ. So let's stand together, 186. Please, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. A psalm of David for the director of music to the tune of The Doe of the Morning. I wish we knew what that tune sounded like. It would be great to sing this psalm, but unfortunately we don't know what that tune sounded like, but obviously those at the time this psalm was written knew. So give attention now to the Word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were saved. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This far in the reading of God's word. David Campbell, the minister at Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, will come and lead us in prayer, and after he does, Brother David Meredith will come and open this portion of God's word to us.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you so loved us as to give your one and only Son to be our Saviour, and of what extraordinary cost. We have been reminded of that in our opening hymn, and we have been reminded of that in the scripture reading, how good it is for our thoughts again and again and again to be drawn to Calvary and to the sufferings of the Son of God, for we have no other Saviour but him, and no other foundation upon which to build for eternity than his saving work. And it is our privilege this week to focus in our evening meetings on that great theme of the cross, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would rest in power upon your servant. We thank you for David. Thank you for bringing him here. We ask that he may be very conscious of the help of the Spirit. And may we have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to him, say to us through him. Our Father in heaven, you love your Son. And we would love him too. And especially for his Calvary love, and we pray that you will exalt him in our midst and draw every heart to love and to commitment for his name's sake. Amen.
Tom, thank you for your kind words of introduction. I've been thinking very much about technology, two wee stories. Cell phones. I was once doing a youth conference. In fact, I was doing it last year. And I was doing a seminar. And the young folk were constantly on their phones. And so I gave them what we in Scotland call a rollicking. It's onomatopoeic, you know, a row, major row. And he says, David, we're just looking at our Bibles. And I was really rebuked because they were. There's a generation that have their Bible on their cell phone. So during my evening meetings, there is a dispensation. If you use your cell phone for your Bible, you may do so, as long as you put it in flight mode. Okay? That's the deal. And the second technology story is that Sarah, who compiled the notes for the children, apparently ran it through I emailed her my notes, and apparently she ran them through a program, and my heart stopped. I thought, was that a plagiarism program? Was she thinking I was going to have someone else's sermon here tonight? But it's a very clever program, apparently, that picks up the most common words. So technology is a great thing. But it's great to be here. I've been in the US many times. I've been in the north on holiday or on vacation. I have never preached in the north. I've preached in the south so often. And you really are not as bad as the people down there say you are. They talk about this war of northern aggression, and they've got to go over it. And so any southerners here tonight will understand what we're talking about. It's great to be with you and to be amongst people who love God's word. Can we open up the Bible, please, in Psalm 22? Perhaps a word of explanation about my theme this week. I gave David a number of themes that I was interested in doing. And one of the themes was the experience of the cross in the life of Jesus. And that really came very much from my own thinking and my own reading of one book in particular. It is a book written by an older professor in the Free Church College who has now gone to be with the Lord. He is called Roderick A. Finlayson, Professor Finlayson. And in 1954, he was at a conference in Wales in the United Kingdom, and he did a series, I think, of four talks on the cross. And Christian Focus Publication came out with a book publishing these things. It's republished, and it's called The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord. Now, I really do recommend that you purchase it. I'm sorry I didn't speak ahead of time so that the bookstall could have got it in, but it really is a tremendous book, The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord by R.A. Finlayson. Now, I didn't read it just prior to coming here, or I would be guilty of plagiarism, but I did think it was a tremendous theme for us to study. Just tonight, in many ways, is introductory, but why have I taken this theme? I think there are two main reasons. One is obvious, that is that the cross is at the very centre of our faith. P.T. Forsyth, the Scottish Congregationalist theologian, famously spoke of the cross as his soul's magnetic north. And that's so true that just as a compass will invariably in its default position is to head towards not the true north but the magnetic north, so it is for the believer that it is at the very heart of our faith. Indeed, it's at the heart of our faith because it's at the very centre of our salvation. And indeed, it is the story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation is really nothing more than the outworking of that great melodic line and that great story of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I outline a couple of dangers that I see in contemporary evangelicalism? And this really again underscores why I've taken it tonight. It appears to me that there are two main faults in contemporary evangelicalism. One is that Calvary has been replaced by Pentecost. Even one very well-known charismatic theologian, it's not an oxymoron, there are one or two of them about, he said this: experience of the Spirit has for many become more central than faith in the crucified, so that the Christian center has moved from Calvary to Pentecost. That's Tom Smale who said that. He's bemoaning that fact, even as a charismatic theologian. He's saying in our circles, the whole center of our thinking has gone away from Calvary to Pentecost. And you can see that even in the experience or the demands for experience among Christian people. Folk are wanting signs and wonders. Folk are wanting elements of power. Folk are wanting manifestations, allegedly, of Acts 2, rather than going through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is not stage 1 and the Spirit is not stage 2. There is indeed an inextricable link between the power of Calvary and the power and pardon of the cross. Now, if we've got that thinking that we want to get to Pentecost before we go to the cross, it has huge implications for our Christian experience. It has implications for us as believers. That is, we will want a sense of the filling of the Spirit without a sense of conviction in knowing what Calvary is about. But it will also manifest itself in our evangelism. So often, certainly in Scotland, I'm not sure if it's true of the North American context, that folk have replaced evangelism with things like healing in the street. You know, the alleged power of the Holy Spirit to do various signs and wonders. And so the serious situation is that we actually have a gospel which is not the gospel. You cannot have a gospel where the cross is not at the absolute dead center of our experience. So in contemporary evangelicalism, Pentecost is replacing the cross. But secondly, we notice that atonement has been replaced by incarnation and even creation. The whole doctrine of atonement is under attack. And, you know, not just by folk like Steve Chalk and people like that who are denying the atonement, not just various elements of the new perspective, but it is going even further than that, that valid Christianity has at its core incarnationalism, being with people, social ministry and all that, which I am not decrying. But the very reason that Christ, that God became incarnate, that the Word was enfleshed among us, is that that Word would go to the cross and that that Word would die for us. So there's a revival of Celtic Christianity, there's a revival in interest of the theology of ecology and all these things which have their place, but really pretty far down the line as far as Scripture is concerned. Is the cross important? Well, the argument stops, doesn't it, in Galatians 6:14. May I never boast, said Paul, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So it's important, it's what we are, it's at the heart of our faith, and we depart from the cross at our absolute peril. So that's an introduction to our series. What about an introduction tonight to Psalm 22, the emotional experience of our Lord? Well, tonight I'm going to start with the psychology of Jesus. We look at Psalm 22 and the Psalms especially are wonderful. The rest of the Bible speak to us, but the Psalms speak for us. Especially when we are in a hard place. If you come from a congregation that doesn't sing the Psalms, you are in an unbiblical place in terms of your sung worship. I'm not arguing for exclusive psalmody, but I am arguing against exclusive hymnody. Exclusive psalmody may or may not be biblical. That's a matter of debate. Exclusive hymnody is most certainly unbiblical. We have to speak to one another and we have to sing in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, because psalms give us a very, very realistic picture. My dear friend and colleague, Dr. Carl Truman of Westminster Theological Seminary, writes a tremendous essay, and the title of it is What Miserable Christians Sing. And you know, miserable Christians have got to sing something. We've got to have that sense that our songs reflect where we are, that when we're having a bad day, that we're not just out of kilter with the Holy Spirit, that we can sing the Psalms and we can realize that, yes, Jesus had a bad day. We can realize that it's not abnormal or dysfunctional to be in the depths. And indeed, what is bizarre is to be happy all the day. That is impossible. And that inspires more guilt in Christian worship than anything else. So, beloved, please move not necessarily into an exclusive psalmody position, but please, please move away from an exclusive hymnody position in your own personal life, if not in your church. Now, this is a remarkable psalm. It's a remarkable psalm for several reasons. Number one, because of its prophecy. What we have here is a detailed description of crucifixion. About 1,000 years before crucifixion became an established form of death, or capital death. And what we have in the detail here is absolutely extraordinary, even in terms of simple prophecy. It's almost as if you have the detail of the assassination of John F. Kennedy right down to the book depository window and the grassy knoll 1,000 years before it happened. Such is the detail of Psalm 22. It really is, in terms of a mere apologetic and prophecy, absolutely outstanding. And so it's remarkable for prophecy. But it's also remarkable for psychology. And that's the thing we get here, especially in Psalm 22, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here the mind of Christ. We see the psyche of Christ. We see the psychology of Christ. And so in this remarkable way, we are taken into the very heart and emotional experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if we have got a psyche cam, analysing where he is in his mind, what he is feeling, what he is experiencing as he goes to the cross. So it's remarkable in terms of prophecy. It's remarkable in terms of psychology. But it's also remarkable in terms of relevance. As I was reading this psalm, yes, it speaks of Christ, it speaks of the experience of isolation. We can relate that to so many scenarios in our own lives. The angst-ridden teenager who cries out, "Nobody understands." The teenager feels trapped in their own world and they say, "Nobody knows how I feel." The abandoned wife, bereft of emotional intimacy. "Why have you forsaken me?" Maybe in a home it's beautiful, but for her it is nothing more than a velvet ditch, because she is experiencing that loneliness. She is bereft of emotional intimacy and at times bereft of spiritual intimacy. Where does she go? To Joyce Meyer? To the God Channel? The man struggling with illness, his once potent frame destroyed. He is weak. His bones are dried up. He feels absolutely worthless. Or the believer who's struggling with that gap. And the gap between reality and experience. The gap between what the scripture says and what he or she is actually experiencing. Have you ever had that in your life? I certainly have. This is actually a psalm that certainly in Scotland has got a long connection to the Lord's Supper. It's quoted 9 times in the Gospels in connection with the death of our Lord and Saviour. And Psalm 22 has been part of the liturgy of the Scottish Church, certainly since the Reformation, at virtually every communion season in the Scottish Church. At some point during that weekend of communion season, Psalm 22 will be sung. But what's happening here? Well, you know the famous quote from Augustine, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." This speaks of Jesus. Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And so we see here that this psalm speaks of Christ, and when we preach Christ, what do we want to happen when we preach? Do we want folk to be informed? Sure. But above all in preaching, we want the hearts of men and women and young people to be warmed. Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us in the way and opened up the scriptures? Beloved, don't let our churches become like lecture halls. Let them become like campfires that we draw near and we are warmed by the word of God. And there will be nothing that warms us more than hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary. You may want to hear 10 sermons on ecology. You may want to hear 10 sermons on the theology of work. You may want to hear 10 sermons on economics. I hope that you will never hear them in your congregation at the expense of the soul's magnetic north. What we have here goes beyond the description of David. Yes, the introduction says it's a psalm of David. It certainly is, and it is certainly his experience. But looking at the life of David, isn't it difficult to find any experience as traumatic as the one alluded to here? Yeah, he was surrounded by evil men. The Absalom experience is certainly true there. When he was exposed as an adulterer, he felt guilt but not insult. No, this psalm seems to go away beyond his experience. I think what we have here is a description of the sea of suffering. You see there the dust of death, don't you? People stare at him, divide his garments. You see there a description of a sea of suffering. And it's almost as if David dipped his toe into that sea of suffering. But whilst David dipped his toe into the sea of suffering, Christ swam in it. Not only did he swim in it, he gulped down its bile. He was immersed in this sea. He took this suffering as no one else has ever done. Nobody in the experience of human history has ever suffered like Christ and has swum in such desperate waters. The wormwood of death. And he endured a profound suffering, but he was raised to extraordinary joy. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then it ends in triumph, verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness. You see, it begins in the depths and it ends in the heights. How do we get from one to the other? Tonight I want to look at this psalm unusually. I want to look at it as a symphony. There's a composer, Henryk Gorecki, and he's got a very well-known symphony, Symphony Number 3. It's called A Symphony of Sorrowful Songs. Really, really powerful work. It was actually written for Holocaust Day. Well, Gorecki's Number 3 is complete. What I suggest that you have before you in Psalm 22 tonight is an unfinished symphony. And we're going to look at the four movements, and we're going to look at the four movements of this symphony. But remember, it's an unfinished symphony, and so the final movement is not found in the psalm, it's found somewhere else, and it draws together all the motifs of the psalm. What are we looking at? Well, 1 to 12, we're looking at abandonment. It's the first movement, the movement of abandonment. Look at verse 1, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 2, the silence of God. I cry to you by day, but you do not answer. Look at verse 4 and 5 especially. Look at the tenses. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved in you. They trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. You see, the experience of the people of the past is one thing. They experienced all these great things. But as for me, he says, I am a worm. And it doesn't get much lower than verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. And then we've got the mockery of verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. We speak of the presence of God. But there's a phenomenon also known as the absence of God. Have you known the presence of God in your life? Of course you have. That time when he's been closer than a brother. That time when God has been near to you. You could almost touch him. There was a physicality there. There was a sense of God. But have you also known the absence of God? I think many of us have. And that's what our Lord and Savior is experiencing here, abandonment. Yes, David's experienced it, but Jesus is also experiencing the absence of God, the abandonment of God. There are times when the circumstances of our lives seem to contradict the promises of God. Have you ever experienced that? The circumstances of our lives seem to contradict the promises of God. Deuteronomy 33:29. It says this, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and your helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you will trample down their high places. Great words, but where are they now? He's a worm. He's abandoned. He's on his own. He's bereft. He's lonely. He's cast out. And the Psalms, God is addressed as helper 24 times. God is our helper. But no, he's nowhere to be seen. And then we'll get the words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. His straits are present aid. Therefore, although the earth removed, we will not be afraid. In Scotland, we sing that to a great tune, the tune Stroudwater. I can hear it now as the congregation sing of the great victory in faith in God. I remember in our own church, we sung it poignantly after 9/11. You remember that time it seemed as if the whole world was going crazy. What was going to happen next? God is our refuge and our strength. But in Psalm 22, silence! I travel with this very, very small Bible, New Testament and Psalms, my Gideon's New Testament. And in this version, Psalm 23 is in one page and Psalm 22 is in the other. And you know, Psalm 23 seems to mock Psalm 22. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. And yet in 22, he doesn't feel the care of the shepherd. All that surrounds him, to quote Paul Simon, is the sound of silence. Have you been there? Abandoned? The sense of abandonment. Many of you will know the words of C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed on the death of his mother. Where is God? Go to him, and when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, go to him, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the window. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in times of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Beloved, don't need to pretend that you always feel the presence of God. Don't always pretend that you always feel good. Don't always pretend that you feel that he is as close as any brother, because that's not normal Christian experience. There are times when we, like Christ, experience abandonment. What exacerbates Christ's sense of abandonment? Two things. Verse 4, a memory of past goodness. In you our fathers put their trust. He has this memory of past people. You know, yourself sometimes when you're down and you feel lonely, you feel forsaken by God. You come out of a service and someone says, wasn't that outstanding? And you smile and say, oh, wonderful. And yet it did nothing for you. Your heart was like a rock. You told a lie. Just to be polite, it's what we do. Someone says to you, how are you today? Fine. Frustrated, insecure, neurotic, exhausted. That's what fine means sometimes. David, how were you? He was far from fine. Christ, how are you in the cross? Fine is not the word that we would use. So yes, it's exacerbated by the memory of God's goodness, but it's exacerbated, secondly, by the mocking. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. You can see them at the cross. The centurion's gathered round there after having gambled his claws. There they are in the barrack room chatter and the banter, mocking at this naked Christ before them, humiliated. My God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned? What does it mean when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, there's three classic explanations. One is, he just felt forsaken. He just felt it. I don't think that's true. The second one is, it really was a cry of victory. Huh? Oh yeah. He really was quoting this psalm. But you notice the psalm ends in victory. He was just quoting a bit of it to show that he was really victorious. Beloved, he was abandoned. The dereliction of the cross was real. Because on that cross he was dealing with serious business. Sin is a serious thing. Sin has incurred the wrath of God. Sin had blackened out the universe. Sin had made the earth shake. The wrath of God, all the sins that you and I have ever committed, and all the believers in the world at that point have been poured out on him.
He was paying the price. The fatherlessness of the son was matched by the sonlessness of the father at this point. Does God suffer? Well, it's a big question, isn't it? It's a big question. The answer's no. And the answer's yes. Those of you who are into theology and the great doctrine of patripassianism, in what way does God suffer? It's a tremendous question. Does it sound like God's suffering here? Put your theology books down for a minute. Does this sound like some benign transaction? Like putting your plastic down at Walmart, cancelling out sins? No, that's not how our sins were dealt with. He was abandoned. And that's the first movement. The first movement from 1 to 11 is abandonment. The second movement is from 12 to 21 in its opposition. Now, there's more than a hint that the opposition which is faced by this man is more than human. There is a hint. Yes, there's a human element there in verse 7. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults. But look at 12 to 21. Look at the language. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing me open. Dogs, verse 16, have surrounded me. See, the men who scorned him in verse 6 have now turned into beasts. Look at the animal references in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 16. There's parallels, I think there are parallels here with Genesis 3. Enmity with the animal. I think very often references to animals in scripture link to that battle in Genesis 3 when the seed of a woman would bruise the head of a serpent. Is this not what Peter was thinking of when he said the devil will go about like a roaring lion? No, we have there the opposition. Satan was active in Calvary, and in the psychology of Christ, he was doing battle with the prince of darkness. And the very minions of hell were there. They were fully turned out on that day. The dogs in verse 16 are not nice. It's not some sort of golden lab that lies in its tummy as you stroke it. It's wild dogs. There's the power of the demonic. Beloved, we believe in the demonic. Beloved, we reformed people believe in the supernatural. Surely we believe in the devil. Surely we believe in the powers of darkness. Not something that can be dealt with by some stupid prayer walk expelling territorial demons. That's like playing tiddlywinks. We're dealing here with major, serious issues. Have you experienced the devil? How did he come to Christ? I think in two ways. Verse 12, look at intimidation. They intimidated him. They surrounded him. They encircled him. Have you ever had that experience when your view of Christ has been obscured? Your view of God has been obscured. There's that great passage in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is going up the hill difficulty. And he sees the palace beautiful. It's not exactly like the Hampton Inn. It is a bit more appealing to him than that. He's struggling. And he sees the palace beautiful and he wants to enter in. But then he comes across two lions.
and he hesitates. Is that where you are just now? Christ, fellowship, blessing, honor, good things are tantalizingly near. And you want them with all your soul. But there's two lines there. And you're fearful. You fearful tonight? And then the porter of the lodge called him. Said, is your strength so small? Fear not the lions. Why? For they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith where it is and for the discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path and not hurt shall come unto thee. And so there was Christ in the midst of Calvary, surrounded, intimidated. And yet he kept in the midst of the path, within the volume of the book, it written is of me, to do your will I take delight. Beloved, are you intimidated tonight? Keep in the path, and remember the lines are chained. Have you been intimidated? So is Christ. What else is there? Verse 18, there's humiliation, isn't there? They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. He is exposed. I often think of the humiliation of Christ being naked on the cross. What's happening here is not a description of illness. I am poured out like a water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. This is not the description of illness. This is a description of an execution. It's a sad passage. But look at verse 21. You see it there? Notice how this section ends, verse 21. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I'm not all that keen in the NIV rendering there. If you're using ESV, it's much, much better. ESV says, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then the next sentence, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So, do you see how this section ends? Save me from the mouth of the lion. There's despair, there's angst, there's danger. Next sentence, you have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. And so there's a dramatic change. Something happened, something intervened. First movement was abandonment. The second movement was opposition. The third movement is deliverance. Deliverance. What had happened is that his loneliness has actually been reversed. Not only has his loneliness been reversed. You see there the theme of deliverance from verse 22 onwards. It's not just been reversed, but it's been changed. I will see what's happening there, the down, if you like, of verse 21, and the victory, the change in 22. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. He's almost dead, but now he's leading the service, verse 22. In verse 23, he is an encourager for others. He's a motivator for world mission now, isn't he? What has happened? Verse 31. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done this. What do these words echo? These words echo the words on the cross. It is finished. Why the transformation for him personally, and why the transformation for the world? Why the transformation from abandonment and opposition? Well, where did the deliverance come from? It came through the death. The very act of intimidation brought the relief. How did he get from the first half of that sentence to the second? He's brought to the end of himself. What about the final movement? Well, it's the unfinished symphony, isn't it? The final movement is deliverance. The four movements, abandonment, opposition, deliverance, sorry. The final movement is consummation. Consummation. Imagine you've got a symphony and it's in four parts, as symphonies are, but you can only find three. It's happened a few years ago in one of the poems of Robert Burns in the original edition. It's been lost for a couple of hundred years. It's probably in David Campbell's study, I think. I don't know, with all the books in there. But it was discovered. And there was this book, the two halves put together, lost, but put together. This is what we have in Psalm 23. It's an unfinished symphony where the last bit, where in the New Testament is this symphony finished? I think it's finished in Mark 14, don't you? And in Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see it all. The agony with the blood. Can't you? Verse 65, there's the bulls. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. There's the bulls of Bashan right there in verse 65. The symphony finishes. He went further than any man went. Martin Luther said, no one ever feared death as much as this man. No wonder. He did not know sin. He was pure. Sin revolted him. And yet on that day, he suffered the consequences of every sin of every man, woman, and child who would ever trust in his name. It's a lot of sin. For he has done this. This is the story we have. This is why we're here tonight. Because Christ has done all this for us. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. You know, if I was an old black Pentecostal preacher, I would say, well, somebody say amen. Thank you. Because it's worthy of all our praise. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the finished work of Christ on Calvary. We thank you for the sweet sound of that symphony of grace. We thank you for our Saviour who loved us and died for us. Bless us in our time together this week as we meditate in these things. Forgive us our sins. Amen.